does fit perfectly with the events of today. But it is Valentine's Day. Do you know why you shouldn't fall in love with a pastry chef?
To burn your buns.
That would be good. I was going to say because he'll desert you. Or did you know how did the phone propose to his girlfriend on Valentine's Day? He gave her a ring, right. Exactly. Did you hear about the hungry clock? He went back 4 seconds. And it is Valentine's Day. I heard about that fellow who wanted to propose to his girlfriend, and he got down on one knee and he said, "You know, honey," he said, "I'm not as dashing as Jack Jones." He said, "I don't have the physique of Jack Jones. I'll never be as wealthy and prosperous as Jack Jones. We won't have a big mansion and fast cars like you would if you were with somebody like Jack Jones. I'll never be able to give you the easy life, darling, but I really do love you. I mean, our kids may not grow up and look as dashing as if you were with somebody like Jack Jones. They may not have the plush life that he could give you, but they might not go to the best schools, but they'll have our love. I sure do love you." And she said, "Well, honey, I do love you too, but tell me more about this Jack Jones." Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon is going to talk about love tonight. He's going to talk about love and hate and how that applies to the God that we serve. He called himself, as we've seen in this book, Koheleth, which means the preacher. He said he was the son of David. He was the king in Jerusalem, and he was embarking on a lifelong quest to discover the meaning of life. And that's what you hold before your hands there, his answer to the quest for the meaning of life. But as we get further and further along in this book, even though it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're going to find that it's an honest book. And Solomon's quest didn't end the way that one might expect. Usually when people try to figure out what life is all about, they hope to come up with some simple sort of catchphrase they can put on a poster, put on something on their wall, hanging on their bedroom wall. But the preacher king of Ecclesiastes never really came to a final, short, simple answer. The more that he looked into things, the more he struggled to make sense of this mad world. Undoubtedly, Solomon would have sympathized with the frustration that Samuel Johnson felt when he finally published what is known to us as the first most significant English dictionary in 1755. By the time he was finished with his lexical masterpiece, Dr. Johnson had a definition for nearly every word in the English language. Yet he says in his preface, never did he for a moment think that he knew all the answers. Here's what he wrote: "I saw that one inquiry only gave occasion to another, that one book referred to another book, that to search for one meaning was not always to find, and to find was not always to be informed, and thus to pursue perfection in my work was to chase the sun." And so it was for Solomon. Looking for the meaning of life was like chasing the sun for him, he tells us. That helps us get a grasp on sort of the core meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not the kind of book that we keep reading until we finally get to the end and then we get the final answer, like a mystery novel or something. Instead, it's a book in which we keep on struggling with the problems that he lays out before us in this life. And as we struggle, we learn, like him, to trust God with the questions, even when we don't have all the answers. This is really how the Christian life works. It's not just about what we get at the end, it's about what we become in the process of living and trusting our Almighty God. So discipleship for a true believer is not just a journey, it's not just a destination, it's a change of who you are, it's a change of your being. And this change certainly was going on in Solomon's life. By the end of Ecclesiastes 8, we saw last time, we find the preacher still struggling with many of the same questions he had and he talked about in the very first two chapters of the book. The advice that he gave, as we saw last week in verse 15, was good as far as it went, but it didn't give him all the answers he was hoping for. Thus, he gives us the testimony of what I'd call a frustrated philosopher. In verses 16 and 17, listen to what he says. when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What has Solomon learned so far? Only this: life is a weary business, and it's impossible to know for certain what God's doing in the world. If anyone tries to tell us different, that they understand all the ways of God, they understand all that God's doing in this life, then they're just lying to you. We are just a busy people. We're a weary people trying to make it through this life, is what Solomon's saying. We are so busy we never get the rest that we need. He's speaking perhaps of his own insomnia, but perhaps that of each one of us. I sometimes dream about getting a grunge day, an extra 24-hour period, but say between Wednesday and Thursday, where I could catch up on all my work. I would have no appointments on that day. Nobody could come see me. Nobody could contact me. Nobody could email me or phone call me or anything else. It would just be 24 hours of bliss where I could catch up on everything that I'm behind on every single week. Don't you wish for a day like that? Yet if you or I had these 8 days a week instead of seven, you know what would happen? We'd find ourselves that much further behind, even at the end of those 24 hours. We never seem to get enough rest in this weary world. And then there's what's really bothering Solomon, the weariness of trying to understand this life we live, the work of God all around us. We see God's hand, but we don't understand everything that He's doing. No matter how wise we are, no matter how much we toil in seeking, as he says, we fail to comprehend his holy ways. So here Solomon confronts us with the limits of human knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge out there. Researchers tell us that every single year the world generates almost 200 billion gigabytes of digital information that's brand new. Yet none of that data could even begin to explain the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. When you ask somebody a question, the very first response nowadays is, well, let me Google it. And even if you do that, you can get a lot of knowledge, but knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. A web page doesn't yield the answers of life. Some people expect to have all the answers, and when they fail to find them, the very first person they get angry with is God. Why isn't he telling them? Why isn't he showing them? Why is he allowing them to go through these things? And that's some of the frustration Solomon is experiencing, having a fallen mind and therefore being incapable of understanding everything all around him. He needs the wisdom that the Lord Jesus reminds us in the New Testament, that sometimes the Father hides certain things, that kind of knowledge from the wise, and instead chooses to reveal it to little children. Francis Bacon was right when he warned us not to draw down or submit the mysteries of God to human reason. Don't try to fit God in your little pea brain box that you've constructed, Bacon would suggest. Instead, we should lift our hearts to the praise of God, as Paul did in Romans 11, when he confessed that he didn't understand it all, but yet he was worshiping, he was loving, and he was serving. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, Paul said. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? When God has a rough day, does he give you a text? Does he call you on the phone and ask you for your advice? That's what Paul is suggesting. It should bring us that same kind of humility Job had after God asked him a series of 69 questions that put him in his place. As Solomon wrestles here with the ways of God, he hadn't yet reached the place of Paul's adoring love, but his faith did prevail. He did have some understanding that God was up to something, even if he didn't have any clue as to what it was. There may have been many things the preacher failed to understand, but he never gave up his faith in God, who was in charge. So he says in chapter 9 and verse 1, but all this I laid to heart. In other words, he applied it to his heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. With these words, the preacher leaves God's people right where they belong, in God's hands. The Bible uses the image of the hand of God to express God's power, His love, His supervision, and His control. Here the metaphor expresses His sovereign supervision of His people in all their actions. God really does have the whole world in His hands, as the old gospel song tells us. For the faithful believer in Jesus Christ, the hand of God is both an image of comfort and assurance. We know the hand of God is a hand of love. We know this because we know the hands of Jesus were pierced for our transgressions when He was nailed on the tree. This gives us the hope and the faith to leave everything in God's hands, all of our burdens, all of our trials, all of our cares. The Savior who loves us and who died for us will also provide and care for us. This is not the preacher's perspective, however. He's writing before the cross, of course, but he's also writing out of the midst of his struggle. He's being honest, like the psalmist often does in those wailing psalms when he says, God, you've forsaken me. God, I can't find you. God, why have you given me up? That's the expression of Solomon's feelings at this moment. His uncertainty comes out very clearly in the second half of verse 1 in chapter 9. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. When the Bible applies these terms of love and hate, love refers to God's acceptance, while hate refers to His rejection. For example, in Romans 9, when God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's talking about being out of relationship with God, not being in an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. He means Jacob is accepted by faith, but Esau is rejected in his unbelief. What he doesn't know, however, is whether God's hand here in verse 1 is for us or against us. The Scripture says that God's right hand is filled with righteousness in Psalm 48, that we are the sheep of His hand in Psalm 95, and that no one can ever snatch us out of His hand in John chapter 10, even when it comes time for us to die. As the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 31, we remain in His hand. Yet the Scripture also says in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, it's not enough just to know that you're in God's hands. Solomon is asking, well, everyone's in God's hands, but which side of God's hands? God's loving hand or God's judgmental hand? The question is whether God's hand is for us or against us. Is He our friend or our foe? And as the preacher struggles with this question, is God for us or against us, he discovers you can't tell. You can look around everywhere and it's virtually impossible to answer the question simply by looking at people's circumstances. We saw this all last week. Many people assume that if there is a God, He's going to reward His followers with earthly prosperity. Everything that they touch is going to have a golden Midas touch. God's going to be good to God's kids, as the evangelical saying goes. Well, it just doesn't seem to be turning out that way as Solomon examines what life is really all about, not on the Christian television station. As far as the preacher could tell, he seems to treat everyone more or less the same, which makes it hard to figure out whether he loves us or hates us. So look what he says in verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Earlier, the preacher assured us that things would go well for the righteous, but not for the wicked in chapter 8. That'll be true enough on the day of judgment. But Solomon's looking at things under the sun. Solomon's looking at things in the here and now. And he says, you can't tell who gets cancer based on whether they're a Christian or not. You can't tell who gets Alzheimer's based on whether they loved God or hated Him. You can't tell who has good things that happen to him as opposed to bad things because, as Jesus reminds us, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So he's talking about the righteous when he talks about those who are blessed as opposed to the wicked who were the cursed here. But that's eternal. In this life, as it stands right now, they face the same misfortunes. Why? because we all live in a fallen world. So through tears sometimes, it's the pastoral encouragement that we have to give to people. God hasn't given up on us. God hasn't turned His back on us. God loves us and God supports us and God sustains us even through the trials, even through the temptations, even through the struggles. God does not remove them all from us just because we're His children. So in saying that it's the same for us all, he distinguishes between the two kinds of people, the saved and the lost, those who follow God and sacrifice, in Old Testament terms here, the righteous, the good, and the clean, versus the wicked and the evil and the unclean. But he's saying God's payday isn't necessarily today. God's payday is coming, but it may not be tonight. Yet strangely, both groups suffer the same fate, Solomon says. It is the same for all, and the same event happens to them all, in verse 2. If there are heavy storms, the righteous get flooded out with the wicked. If there's an earthquake, both of their houses fall down. If there's a depression, both of them lose everything. Thinking more optimistically, when times are good, the rising tide does lift all boats, both of the saved and the unsaved. Therefore, Solomon's saying, we'll never be able to separate the righteous from the wicked from their earthly life, from watching what happens to them day by day and say, aha, now that person's a Christian. I can tell because look at how God blesses them. Since God's reign does fall on the just and the unjust, Jesus is saying that it's impossible to tell who does have and who does not have God's eternal favor in this life. And yet that frustrated the preacher to no end. He wanted to know the answer. He wanted that to be part of his quest. In fact, he begins verse 3 by saying the equivalence of all these earthly outcomes is an evil thing. And he ends the verse by saying once again that human beings are desperately wicked. This shows the kind of world we live in. Also, he says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. As you watch the news today, did anything strike your heart other than this is absolute insanity? This is madness? I saw one of the talking heads today who's a police chief, former FBI man, who broke down in tears over the fact that people were dying down in Florida. And alas, all of us feel that way. The human heart is full of so much evil, it almost drives us out of our minds. People commit acts of lawless violence, like killing police officers or children in a schoolroom. They pursue self-destructive addictions like sex or drugs, and they kill themselves and others. They hurt the people they love and they need the most, including the members of their own families. We truly are living in a mad, mad, mad world. Worst of all, Solomon says, we all die in the end. After that, he says, they go to the dead in verse 3. In other words, death is the great leveler. No matter who you are, no matter how well we live, our time on earth will end in death. The universal obliterator. In the words of one bumper sticker, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. That's exactly what Solomon says. And yet we need that to take that to heart because it teaches us how actually to live. Once again, the preacher's confronting us with our own mortality. Most people try to avoid even thinking about death, but Solomon talks about it throughout this book as often as he can. And here he gives us another reminder of death. What the preacher reminds us here of death is that it's better to be alive than to be dead. You say, thanks a lot, Sherlock. Thanks for the help. Well, sooner or later, though, the reason he reminds us is death is going to approach all of us. Death is going to meet all of us. Look at verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is under the sun. You say, well, I thought people lived on after they die. Well, of course they do. So what's Solomon talking about? He's talking about their existence on this planet, under the sun, is the key words again. And he's saying they're here today, and when they die, it's as if they never existed. They are gone. Their memory is gone. Their existence is gone. Their effect is gone. So in order to compare life and death here, the preacher repeats a memorable proverb which contrasts a living dog with a dead lion. The lion is a noble beast, even in the ancient Near East, as everyone knows. It was especially true at these biblical times when the lion served as the royal insignia of the house of David, the emblem of the coming Messiah. By contrast, in ancient Near Eastern times, few animals were more despised. Don't throw anything at me. Don't kill the messenger. But few things were despised more than dogs. Some people are very fond of dogs. I love dogs, especially as compared to cats, but that's a whole other sermon. So some people are really fond of dogs. But in these days, in the ancient biblical times, they were considered wild and filthy animals. The kind of dog that Solomon has in mind is not a household pet that comes running at your door, but a contemptible, rabid, wild beast that roams the streets as a scavenger. To get the sense of the way people thought in biblical times and regarded dogs in those days, just think of Goliath's taunt to young boy David in 1 Samuel 17. He said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Even the most ardent dog lover would likely admit that dogs are no comparison, actually, to lions. When people go to the zoo, for instance, they don't go to see the hyenas, if the zoo even has any. Instead, they want to see the lion exhibit. The situation changes if the lion, however, happens to be dead. Then the dog comes out on top because at least he's alive. And that's what this proverb means. In the Peanuts cartoon, Theology and the Dog, Snoopy sits atop his doghouse typing away. Along comes Charlie Brown and is handed what Snoopy has written, and he reads it. As it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Charlie Brown just looks out at the camera. He just looks out at the reader, doesn't say anything, thinks for a second, and then looks at Snoopy and says, "What does that mean?" Snoopy examines it again and says, "I don't know, but I agree with it." Well, I admit Snoopy's got smarts, but nevertheless, our wisdom through study on this matter exceeds that of the make-believe Schultz dog. I do know what it means. I also agree with it. It means that a miserable existence on this earth, even like an alley cat or a sewer rat, is better off than a king's coffin. It's better off than lying there as a corpse. That's what Solomon means. Any kind of life is better than being dead, so enjoy it. Take it as a gift from God. The simple point is that living is better than dying. And here the preacher mentions some of the problems with death. Death brings ignorance. The dead know nothing, he says, at least nothing about what's happening on the earth right now. The end of verse 6 makes it clear the preacher's not denying the afterlife, but he's describing the total permanent end of human existence that death brings. As soon as we die, we forever give up our share in all that's done under the sun, which is what this book is about. Death also brings irreparable loss, for the dead don't gain anything after they die. No earthly reward exists waiting for them. Instead, only a heavenly one. Death also brings oblivion. No one remembers the dead when they are gone. Even the earthly emotions that make us feel the most alive, feelings like love and hatred and envy that he mentions in verse 6, will all disappear from us when we die. So when we consider all the things that we lose through death, the people we love, and all the little joys of life on this beautiful planet, it ought to make us appreciate every second of life that God gives us under the sun. We're alive, we're breathing, however difficult it may be, however many tears we have. Think of it, at least you're alive. God's given you this moment. He's given you this day to live. Today is a day that God has given unto us to celebrate and to live and to love and to worship Him. So if there's life, there's hope. Yet what hope does life really give us? Verse 4, the preacher refers to this hope in general terms, but then in verse 5, he gets more specific. The living know that they will die. It might seem like small comfort, but again, he's trying at the ultimate truth. He's saying, if you'll apply this to your heart the way that I have applied it in my heart, then it will help you. It will help you not just to celebrate every day as a gift from God, as wonderful as that is, but to celebrate it as a gift from God, knowing you are not promised tomorrow. Death is coming. Death is promised to every single one of us. So the main advantage of living turns out to be the knowledge that you're not going to live forever, that you must face God someday. So this is not him being sarcastic, it's him being serious. It's possible to see what he says in a positive light. It's better to be conscious than unconscious, he's saying. So what the preacher says is invaluably true. Better alive than dead. Furthermore, it's good for us to know that we will die, because that gives us time to prepare, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Preparation for death is so important for each of us because it's preparing for eternity. The British preacher and evangelist David Watson tells about a medical student who came to see him after dissecting his first cadaver. The student was deeply shaken by the experience because as he cut through all the muscle and the other tissue to expose the body's internal organs, he said to himself, "Is this all that we become after death? If it is, then what's the point of anything?" It's not just the medical student that needs to ask that question, however. To answer that question, we need to look beyond this chapter to the end of the book, where the scripture says that this life is not the only life there is. Ecclesiastes talks about life under the sun, but when we get to chapter 12, we discover there's also a life above, under the S-O-N, where the Spirit returns to God who gave it, in verse 7. A life to come when God will bring every deed to judgment, he tells us in chapter 12. We also even need to look one step beyond that, because we need to look at the entire Bible, not just what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, even though that's inspired by the Spirit, but what does the rest of the Bible teach us about the life to come? Well, of course, you know the answer. It teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has gone ahead of us to glory. First, he gave his life for us by dying for us on the cross. He was buried in the ground and he was as dead as he could be. But on the third day, he rose again to immortality, bringing eternal life with him for all those who trust him and love him. Well, an amen belonged there, but you'll have other chances. Now, the promise of God for every believer in Christ is that we too shall live. Just as Christ Jesus was risen from the dead, so his life is now in you and in me. That means our lives will not end, like Solomon says here, in mindless oblivion. We will never suffer endless loss. On the contrary, death will be our passage to glory. Blessed are the dead, the Bible says, who die in the Lord in Revelation 14. We will rest from all of our labors. We will enter the presence of God and know the fullness of His joy. Our bodies will rise, never to die again. And by the mercy of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And friend, all of that is only the beginning, because no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him, Paul tells us. What hope these promises bring to life, what confidence they give us for the day of death. Consider the dying words of the infamous Giacomo Casanova. We need to think about Casanova on a day like today. Like the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, Casanova had tasted everything that life has to offer, including many sinful pleasures. We know from his writings that none of these experiences, however, ever, like the Hugh Hefner of his day, ever satisfied his soul. Yet we also know by the testimony of multiple witnesses at his deathbed, his last words expressed his hope in Christ's resurrection. He said, "I have lived as a philosopher, and now I die as a Christian." As we read Ecclesiastes, we learn something about what it means to live as a philosopher. With the preacher as our guide, we experience almost everything that life has to offer. We struggle to find the answers to all of life's questions. Many of us have learned the same lessons from our own life experiences with life, our own experiences of suffering, our own experiences of love, and like Casanova, we have lived as philosophers. But the question is, will we too die as Christians? That's the most important question of all. If we are wise, we will get ready to die now by asking Jesus to forgive us for all of our sins, by trusting Him to raise our dead bodies up to eternal life. And then when we come to the last of our living days under the sun, we will be ready to die with full confidence in Christ, Him alone, for our resurrection and our eternal hope. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?